Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Our topic today, what Catholic doctrine troubles you? What doctrine gives you a struggle? If you're a Protestant, maybe it's praying to the saints, or the Catholic belief that Mary was free from all sin while on this earth, or the Catholic belief in purgatory. If you're Catholic, maybe you struggle with understanding a particular Catholic doctrine, and maybe you want some help to wrap your mind around it, or the mind of a loved one, perhaps. If you're an atheist, maybe you struggle with understanding the Catholic belief of God's nature as all good and all loving. Any doctrine of the Catholic Church that you may struggle with, we are happy to talk about those with you today. 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. And joining us this hour, a man I have taken to calling the pride of Crawley, Louisiana, Carlo Broussard. Carlo's staff apologist here at Catholic Answers and one of the most fired up Catholic speakers you will ever get to see. And not just fired up, Carlo, also with the heart and the mind of a philosopher. How are you, Carlo?
I'm doing well, Si.
Yeah, I think I finally nailed your introduction. The heart and the mind of a philosopher.
That's pretty cool. I would classify myself as one on the journey of becoming a philosopher. I don't know if I'm yet a philosopher. Right.
Philosopher means what?
Love of wisdom.
Love of wisdom.
Philosophia, love of wisdom. Seeking the truth and the ultimate explanation of things and the principles from which all things come, you know?
Well, let me ask you this. You got any favorite philosopher? And you can't say Ed Fazer. You have to find you have to pick somebody else. Like,
for our listeners out there, if you heard the radio show a couple of weeks ago on a rational approach to God's existence, you know what Si's referring to, right?
Well, he's great, Ed Fazer.
Yeah, he is fantastic. I mean, I would have to go with St. Thomas Aquinas. I mean, I really enjoy his philosophical approach, the metaphysical framework that he's sort of synthesized for us, drawing off of Aristotle and the ancients. And so I really enjoy his work as well. Now, I must admit, it is a bit complicated, you know, and so I do need help. I need the Fazerian types, you know. And
who can kind of mediate it.
That's right. Because like I said, I am one on a journey to become a philosopher. So I need some help along the way.
It's good. I mean, think of all the thousands and millions of seminarians and sisters preparing for ministry and all that who have had to struggle with Thomas Aquinas, though. That's been good for the mind of the church.
Amen. You know, the church being very rigorous about philosophical training, at least in recent years, you know, in the reformation of seminaries where philosophy, you know, you got to go through 4 years of rigorous philosophy before you even get to theology, which it follows the ancient practice of, you know, getting to nature first, the preambles of faith, and then building on that with divine revelation, because nature builds on grace, perfects. What did I say? Nature builds on grace? I think I got it backwards there. Grace builds on nature, but also perfects and elevates nature. And so you have philosophy first and then theology afterward, et cetera.
Right, so. 888-318-7884, the number. What Catholic doctrine troubles you? We're happy to take your call. 888-318-7884. If Thomas is so great, Carlo, let me ask you this then. Sometime in the first half of the 20th century, people had to struggle to get away from Thomism. There was this sense of like the Thomists are do you remember that, or do you have an idea of what that was about?
Yeah, I mean, I'm still reading my way through the history of Thomism and the interaction between various philosophers and St. Thomas Aquinas, etc. I mean, there was – I mean, it was very – Thomism had sort of its high peak, and then you had sort of the advent of modern philosophy with René Descartes and those who followed him, Immanuel Kant being another towering figure. And there was a sense of a rejection of the ancient approach to philosophy derived from Aristotle, which was synthesized and perfected in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas. There was a sort of a rejection of that approach to viewing and coming to look at reality.
Yeah.
But there has been a revival, you know.
Boy, has there.
Yeah, many yeah. philosophers are sorting, putting forward, you know, Thomism and trying to bring Thomas out and see how the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas can be a solution to many of the modern problems and errors within modern culture, because all of the modern ideas that we as Catholics would oppose ultimately start, you know, from the heads of philosophers and trickle them way down, trickle its way down into on the popular level. Now, granted, there are other schools of philosophy out there that there's good within all these different schools that we can pull from and try to create sort of a synthesis, you know, where we take the best of Thomism, take the best of phenomenology, or, you know, say, and other different schools of philosophy, etc. So,
yeah, the bad ideas of 19th century philosophy gave us two world wars in the 20th century. So you got to be careful with ideas.
Ideas do have effects in our lives. Amen.
Shall we take a call?
Yeah, sure. We'll give it a shot. Let's do it.
All right. Matthew in Lima, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. You are on with Carlo Broussard. What Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, I'm not so sure it's a doctrine, but I was curious why nuns take a vow of poverty while priests take a vow of celibacy but not poverty.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question, Matthew. I don't have a definitive answer on it, but I could share a couple of thoughts here. I mean, you know, you have this evangelical vow, you know, the vow of poverty that the religious take, and not just nuns take it, but priests who belong to a religious order take these vows as well, in particular the vow of poverty. It normally is reserved to a particular religious order where God calls them in a very special way to live their vocation, very much like the apostles in the first century.
Right.
Very much like Jesus called the rich young man, I think in Matthew chapter 19, where he said, go sell everything you got and follow me. This call of poverty is for some, but not all. Now, priests on the diocesan level, they live a different life. Their ministry takes on a different character in ministering to the flock of God than priests, say, in religious orders. Priests within a diocese, you know, they're having to interact with the people within their congregation. And I mean, they're going to be going to their houses. They're going to need the cars to go around. They're going to need houses to live in. They're going to need the clothes on their back. So I think, practically speaking, there are certain things within the life of a priest on the diocesan level that sort of precludes or doesn't allow for the strict vow of poverty. Now, granted, a priest should be exercising prudence and not driving BMWs and stuff, right? That might be a little scandalous, unless it's some ancient old BMW. But you get the point, these fancy schmancy cars and motorbikes.
Well, Francis talks a lot about that. Pope,
yeah, so there's a spirit of poverty that we as Christians are all called to embrace, and not to live extravagantly, but to live simply, right? So that we don't get caught up in the things of the world. But I think just the very nature of the priestly ministry of those priests on the diocesan level doesn't really allow for a specific vow of poverty like those in the religious orders take. So that's about all I got for you, Matthew, right now. What do you think of that, brother?
Just curiously, how, in the same respect, do not sisters, nuns, need the same mode of transportation or the same change in their pocket?
Yeah, well, I mean, you could make the argument that, of course, they do need vehicles to get around. They do need, you know, money to keep the convent and the lights on and stuff. But I think the bottom line, the point is that these are different callings, different ministries. And so with those different types of ministries come different aspects. You know, in the religious life, it's an absolute total giving of everything you have in a very special way to follow Christ as he has called you. for the priests on the diocesan level, they're called to give their lives to Christ and to follow him, but in a way that doesn't require selling everything you have and having nothing of your own to follow him. Just like as a father, I'm called to be a father and a husband, right? And so I'm not called to give up as much as a diocesan priest who's not called to give up as much as those in the religious order. So it's a matter of these various callings and vocations that Christ calls us to, and with those different vocations come different levels of the spirit of poverty. So much so in the religious orders, they actually take a vow that if they break it, right, it would constitute sin.
But I wonder, Matthew, did you catch the part where Carlos said both men and women take vows of poverty? It's just that they're religious men and women, not diocesan priests. I'm wondering if that part got to you.
I did. No, actually, that confused me a little bit.
Okay, so just very quickly, Matthew, within religious orders, right, you have women religious orders, the nuns, they're the cloisters, they don't ever come out. You got sisters, right, who are sort of these, they belong to a religious order or community where they do apostolic work outside of the convent. But then you also have religious orders of men where you have both brothers and priests, so non-ordained men and men who are ordained priests. And then, of course, you'll have those religious orders where men are in the monastic life in a cloister where they're not coming out, and then you have certain religious orders where they're out teaching, like the Norbertines here or the Dominicans, etc.
Matthew, we have to take a break. Thank you very much for that call. We'll be right back with more What Catholic Doctrine Bothers You on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal. Very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 6:20, Jesus raised his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, the reign of God is yours. Blessed are you who hunger, you shall be filled. Blessed are you who are weeping, you shall laugh. Blessed shall you be when men hate you, when they ostracize you and insult you, and prescribe your name as evil because of the Son of Man. On the day they do so, rejoice and exult, for your reward shall be great in heaven." For some, this sounds too much like pie in the sky. To quote St. Teresa of Avila, "Ready cash is all they understand." So often, this is the attitude of many regarding any challenge. It's just too much effort. The chances of succeeding are remote when one lacks motivation. But to allow the blood from the Savior's wounds to get our attention is to have a motivation that will redound with us for an eternity. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Perhaps there is not one, in which case, amen to that. Good for you. But lots of folks do, whether Protestant, atheist, agnostic, or many Catholics have a problem with this or that doctrine. We're happy to take your call on which one
bothers you.
And it doesn't necessarily have to be a problem with it. Maybe you're just, like you said at the outset of the show, trying to wrap your head around a particular doctrine that you just don't understand the what, or maybe you don't understand the why, and you would like some clarification on that. We're willing to take those types of calls as well.
888-318-7884, our number. Let's go now to John in Odessa, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Radio. John, your question for Carlo.
Oh, hello. How are you guys?
Good, thank you.
Well, good. My question is on part of annulment. I understand I don't have a problem with a Catholic having to have their marriage annulled, but if a Catholic is marrying a Protestant, why does the Protestant have to have their marriage annulled before you can be married in the Catholic Church?
Okay. All right, John, this is a very good question. And the answer, John, is that because it's possible for non-Catholics to enter into valid marriages, you don't have to be a Catholic in order to enter into a valid marriage. That is to say, where God makes man and woman husband and wife. So the reason why, if a Catholic man is seeking to marry this Protestant woman who has been divorced, the church would have to inquire into that woman's first union to see and investigate whether or not she actually entered into a valid marriage or not, even though she's not Catholic, because it's possible for her to have entered into a valid marriage, and it's even possible that her valid marriage could have been a sacramental marriage if she's validly baptized and the gentleman that she was previously united to was validly baptized. It's possible that not only was that a valid marriage, but that was a sacramental marriage, which is indissoluble until death do us part. So the church has to investigate to see whether or not that woman would actually be free to enter into marriage with the Catholic gentleman under consideration, right? So this is why, if this Catholic man wants to marry this Protestant woman and she's divorced, she would have to get it. The church would have to investigate her previous union to see if it was valid or not. If it wasn't valid, then a declaration of nullity would be granted unto her, and she would be free to enter into marriage with the Catholic man. But if the church would investigate and say, no, she's in a valid marriage, even though she's physically separated from her husband, she would be validly married, well, then she would not be free to marry the Catholic gentleman, and thus the declaration of nullity, quote-unquote annulment, wouldn't be given. Is that helpful, John?
Kind of, sort of.
Okay, all right. Well, just know, John, that it's possible to enter into valid marriages even though you're not Catholic, okay? Even non-Christians, right? You got two non-Christians who exchanged vows, and those vows embody the nature, the natural institution of marriage as God ordained it. It wouldn't be a sacrament. That is, grace wouldn't be poured in through the marital act, etc., and through the union itself. But it would be a real union that God would bring about, making the man and woman husband and wife. And by its nature, that union would be indissoluble. And this is why the church would have to investigate to see, is that individual free to marry or not?
Okay, John. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you.
Let's go now to Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Nate, thanks for watching on YouTube. Your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hi, good afternoon. I have a question about the doctrine or the command to pray to saints. I was wondering, does it result in any difference in an outcome? If not, if it's just you are commanded to do so, but still without any acknowledgement that anything different could happen as a result, then isn't that just blind obedience without a good cause?
Okay. All right. So if I understand your question correctly, Nate, the question is basically, is there any benefit to asking the saints to pray for us? Correct?
Yes, sir. Like, yeah. For example, I think that praying to Mary is expected to be praying to somebody who might intervene on your behalf.
Okay.
Like at the wedding at Cana.
Sure.
Or does any particular saint affect the outcome positively in your favor?
Got it. All right. And the answer to that question, Nate, simply would be yes. There is a difference, right? It does bring about an effect to my benefit. And the biblical precedence for this, Nate, is the scripture passage from St. James in James 5:16, right? James says, "The prayer of a righteous man avails much." That is to say, the more righteous you are, the more fruit the prayer of the righteous man will bear, right? Because sin impedes the effectiveness of prayer. Now, that's within the context of asking a righteous man to pray for us, of intercessory prayer. So according to James, the prayers of righteous people will bear more fruit. Well, the saints in heaven, Nate, are the most perfected human beings that we can think of, right? They're perfected in love. They're far beyond what we are here on earth, the church militant. As such, their prayers for us are going to be more effective in our lives, right, than if I'm simply praying by myself. Just like, Nate, I might request your prayers and Cy's prayers here to pray for me, to join with me in my prayers for a particular request in my life or to grow in holiness, etc. The fact that I have your prayers, you guys, right, will bear more fruit in my life than if I was just praying on my own. And that simply follows from the way Jesus set it up, Nate. As we see in sacred scripture, he set up his church as a mystical body united to him, as his body, right? St. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He speaks of the church being the body of Christ. So we are all members as Christians of this one mystical body of Christ. And as such, Nate, we're able to affect healing within each other's lives in a way that brings about fruits that would not be there if I was only doing it myself. So this is why we request the saints in heaven, Mary and all of the saints, to pray for us, because their prayers for us and their prayers joined with ours will indeed bring about greater results in our lives, particularly the result of growing in holiness and journeying to our ultimate destination of heaven and falling more in love with Jesus. How's that for you?
I think I get it. It's just confusing to me why the content of the prayer would be completely ignored by Jesus, and instead the prayee, or the person making the prayer, is the determining factor. That's all.
All right. Well, I would say it's a matter of both and. I mean, you want to get the content of the prayer right, number one, and that does matter. So we're not saying the content of the prayer doesn't matter. And if I'm misunderstanding you, you can correct me. And then the prayee does matter. But what we're talking about here is one prayee, the one person praying, or a multitude of people praying. In fact, a multitude of perfectly righteous people praying. And the more righteous people you have praying for you, the greater the result. And that's simply the way Jesus set up. Jesus could just say, hey, the heck with Cy, the heck with Nate, the heck with Nick, and I'm just going to give these blessings by myself, just me and you, Carlo. But he chose not to do it that way. There can be a direct, intimate relationship between me and Jesus. But Jesus also wills for that relationship with him to also involve other members of the mystical body of Christ. And that's what we find in divine revelation in sacred scripture.
Okay. Thank you. I'll try to think about this more.
Okay.
I appreciate your answer. Why someone would say, please cure so-and-so of cancer, would fall on deaf ears, whereas why someone saying, Mary, please ask Jesus for me to heal my mother with cancer, might actually go through and result in something. I'm still turning it over.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for the call, Nate. Yeah. Yep. I know we can't go back and forth anymore, but the bow I would wrap on that, Nate, would just simply be God in his divine providence wills that certain effects will come by certain causes. And given what we have in Revelation, God wills that certain blessings he intends to communicate through the instrumentality of members of the mystical body of Christ, whether it be our priest and giving us the forgiveness of sins in the sacrament of confession, giving us Jesus in the Eucharist, or even through everyone, all Christians, and intercessory prayer and effecting healing within the body of Christ.
Indeed, why have a church at all?
That's right.
Christ himself, he wanted us to participate in one another's lives and not just be nothing to
which
one another.
Which bestows a great dignity on us as Christians.
Amen to that, brother. We'll take a quick break. Any Catholic doctrine that may trouble you, whether you disagree with it or just don't understand it, we're happy to take those. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is, in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where relativism has triumphed over objectivity, a world where, in the name of tolerance, religious doctrine is not tolerated. It is a world where euthanasia is practiced widely and religion hardly practiced at all. The lord of this nightmare world is a benign-looking politician intent on power in the name of peace and intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best, whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and by Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. It's also the latest release in the Catholic Answers Classics series. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting Catholic.com or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. What Catholic doctrines may trouble you, or a particular doctrine that you have in mind that you have trouble with, whether it's trouble understanding or trouble accepting? Either one is welcome. Your question, your comment is welcome. 888-318-7884, that number, 888-318-7884. We go now to Jeff in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jeff, what doctrine troubles you?
Thank you very much for taking my call. I guess the question I have is truly something that's troubling me, and it's causing a little bit of discord within my family. And it has to do with generational curses, ancestral curses, ancestral sin. And the backstory is my wife has been going to a charismatic couple who has introduced this notion of generational curses and these prayers that need to be done to release you of these generational curses.
Mm.
My wife then goes to see a local ministry, not a local ministry, but a ministry here in Atlanta called the Society of Our Lady of the Blessed Trinity, or SALT, S-O-L-T.
Okay.
And so she goes to see him and shows him a picture of me and starts talking about how I'm suffering from generational sin and he sees darkness on me.
Okay.
And he said he's he's also an approved exorcist. So I went to see him and he said, yeah, I'm suffering from generational sin, and he gave me this novena that apparently was authorized by the church in 1998 called the Prayer for the Release.
Jeff, we're having trouble. Somehow your spaceship is not connecting to NASA properly, and NASA is not able to get the signal to us clearly, but I hope that you could still hear us. I think we have enough for you to make a response. I think the undercurrent question there was, what's the deal with this generational curse thing?
Yeah, so from my understanding, Jeff, and I hope you can hear us out there, brother, is, you know, the church doesn't have, from my understanding, the church doesn't have any sort of definitive position on this movement of generational healing, right, and healing of the family tree. It's a common phenomenon that you see within certain charismatic movements and charismatic groups. What do I have to say about it? Well, all I can say is that when I hear about it, I am a bit cautious at first, because the problem I have with it is, and I must say, Si, that I haven't done a lot of reading on it, so I can't make a definitive judgment or critique of it. But if the claim is that there is some sort of curse that is passed down through generation to generation through the propagation of offspring, then that would seem to negate the power of the sacrament of baptism. Because in the sacrament of baptism, there is an exorcism, right, that is prayed over the child or the adult, in the case of an adult getting baptized. And one is remitted of all, not only the guilt of sin, but all punishment due to sin, right? Mm-hmm. And I mean, the soul is made clean, and all things are, there's a new creation there. So to say that there is some sort of curse that would be carried over despite the sacrament of baptism, it would seem to negate the sacrament of baptism. And I would have some problems with that. But if the claim is simply that perhaps there's some sort of demonic influence within a particular family, like, let's say, for example, Jeff, if you're listening out there, let's say hypothetically, you know, somebody's grandma and grandpa, right? Somebody's grandfather, grandparents were dabbling in the occult, right? And invited evil spirits within their home, and they were messing around with that stuff. Is it possible that a particular demon could taunt the family and haunt the family, and even generations subsequent to the grandmother and the grandfather, you know, my mother and my father, and then possibly my family? Is that possible? I would say yes, that's possible. And if a prayer is ordered toward binding this sort of evil presence that seems to have plagued a family for generations, then I'm all for that, because that's spiritual warfare, right? Mm-hmm. If is it possible a demon associates himself and his activity to a particular family and messing around with the family? Yeah, that's possible. And if there's a prayer to ward off those evil spirits, I'm game. I'm all for it. But if it's the former position, then I would have some problems with it, because you get into some flawed theology there. Now, what this priest exactly was saying, because I'm familiar with the SALT community. You know, I actually went to college at Our Lady of Corpus Christi and Corpus Christi College, which was started by the SALT community.
Okay.
And it's actually where I met my wife, Jacqueline. And
that seems to have worked out.
It seems to have worked out. So I'm not quite sure exactly what this priest was saying. So that's what I would say. That's a big if, you know, the hypotheticals, if X, then Y type of thing.
Let's see if Jeff's ship is passing overhead. We might get a clear signal. Jeff, could you hear all that?
I did. And it was helpful.
Okay. I would also caution, if someone presents themselves as an authorized exorcist, I would ask them by whom and just check with that bishop, because the bishop will tell you if a person's an exorcist.
Yeah, and it very, very well may be, because the SALT community there, well, I don't know exactly where Jeff is at, but the SALT community is always in collaboration with the bishop. So he may very well be an appointed exorcist. But I would say this, Jeff, that just because a priest is an appointed exorcist doesn't mean he's always going to be theologically correct. You know, it doesn't give him the card of infallibility. So exercise caution, test the spirit. As St. Paul says, I think in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, leave what is bad, take what is good.
Okay.
Right.
Good deal. All right. Thank you very much, Jeff, for that call. 888-318-7884, the number. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? We move now to Stephen in Denver, Colorado. Stephen, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi. I've been studying the Bible. I'm actually in the second year of biblical school. And I'm just wondering, why the Gospel of James did not make it into the Bible. And then a follow-up question on that would be, would it be permissible as a good practicing Catholic to read and reflect on the Gospel or Proto-Evangelium of James?
Yeah, so if you're referring to the Proto-Evangelium of James, which is a historical Christian work, this is something that, yes, as a Catholic, you would be permitted to read for edifying purposes. Why it doesn't enter into the canon of Scripture? Well, there were several criteria that the church used in determining which historical documents were considered inspired. Some of the early Christian writings that we actually find in the Bible at first were not considered inspired, but then were later declared to be inspired. But the Proto-Evangelium of James is actually a later document that dates to around AD 145. That is pretty ancient, but compared to the original Gospels, which were written anywhere from 30 to 65 years after the records they record, what we have in those original Gospels is early testimony, which for the church, first of all, gives us high certitude of their authenticity and their historicity, that what they're going to be communicating to us is legitimate and is accurate. Right? Whereas when you have a document that dates to AD 145, you have a longer gap in between the original events and that particular autographed document of those of events. And so there's a little bit of skepticism that's going to come into play. So because the original Gospels were closer, they're going to be more favorable, right? They're going to be given more favor for accurately portraying to us what Jesus actually said and did. And then there are some things that within the document, you may find certain features within some of these ancient Christian writings, some of these features that sort of seem to be stretching the truth. You might question some of the things that these documents are portraying, such as like, where did this information come from? Is it an ancient tradition or is it not an ancient tradition? Some of the things found in these documents are not of ancient tradition. But ultimately, it comes down, Stephen, to the church who having the authority to declare for us which historical documents are in fact inspired by God. And the church rejected or did not include the Gospel of James into the canon, but included other Gospels, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And fundamentally, it all boils down to the church having that authority invested to her by Christ to determine for us which historical documents are inspired by God.
Thank you very much. That was very helpful.
Thank you, Stephen. We'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more. Which Catholic doctrines trouble you? With Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus called the devil the father of lies, and every time someone tells a lie about the Catholic Church, they're doing the devil's work. Satan is busy today, which is why so many lies are being told about the Church. How many times have you heard people say things like, Jesus wasn't a real person, he was just a mythical figure created by Christians. The Church took Christmas and Easter from pagans. The Catholic Church suppressed certain books of the Bible. The church is opposed to science. The church was a willing tool of Nazis and fascists. The church is, and always has been, an oppressor of women. Combating lies like these is what Catholic Answers is all about. And that's why we've just published The Real Story of Catholic History, an eye-opening new book by historian Steve Weidenkopf. In it, he debunks more than 50 anti-Catholic myths, covering subjects like Jesus in the early church, the Middle Ages, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the papacy, the Reformation, and more. To make your donation and get your free copies of The Real Story of Catholic History and Catholic Controversies, visit Catholic.com and click the Exposing Anti-Catholic Lies banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Exposing Anti-Catholic Lies banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? That's our topic this hour with Carlo Broussard. Next hour, a full hour of pro-life open forum with Dr. George Delgado. And you're familiar with Dr. George Delgado and all the great work he does, and board certified in everything. I believe everything. He just certified him in everything. So we'll talk about all kinds of life issues, beginning of life issues, issues having to do with people in various states throughout life, and end-of-life issues. All those are welcome next hour when Dr. Delgado is here. This hour, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker extraordinaire, is here with us to discuss, as we said, which Catholic doctrines trouble you. 888-318-7884. Our number, Matt, in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I love the name of that town. Listening on Holy Family Radio. What doctrine troubles you?
Hi, guys.
Hi.
It's not so much troubling, just clarification on faith and works versus the Protestant idea of faith alone and what entails works.
Okay. All right. Well, where works come in, this is something that's a misconception among many Protestant, our separated brethren, our Protestant brothers and sisters, where they think that the Catholic understanding of works is works before the initial state of the initial grace of justification. Whereas for Catholics, works come into play once one enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that justifying, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. As you know, the church teaches that the initial grace of justification, that initial, first of all, there's nothing we did to merit Christ's death on the cross, which won for us the objective gift of grace that will save us. And there is nothing that we do to merit God initially giving us the grace to move us in the direction of truth, in the direction of salvation. That initial grace of conversion, which moves the heart and the mind, there is nothing that we do to merit that initial grace of justification, which moves us, and even the grace that's given to us initially in ordinary circumstances through the sacrament of baptism. I mean, as you know, my colleague and friend Tim Staple says, we baptize babies. What have they done, you know, to merit this grace of justification? Nothing. So the baptism of infants is sort of visibly testifies to the Catholic understanding of the free gift of the grace of justification, which puts us into right relationship with God, Matt. It makes us a member of the mystical body of Christ, as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, I think verse 13, we're baptized into the mystical body of Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, I think it is, where St. Peter writes that baptism now saves you. So through, and then St. Paul in Romans 6, 3 through 4, through baptism, we die with Christ and we rise to a newness of life. So through baptism, we initially are put into relationship with Jesus. Now, Matt, it is once we enter into relationship with Jesus, and in the case of children, when they come to the age of reason, when they're able to actually freely choose the good and avoid the evil, that's where works come into play. Where we have to do the good works that Christ commands us to do. For example, in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the corporal works of mercy, meeting the physical needs of the poor, right? Clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless. And there are other types of works of love that would be an extension of that. Jesus talks about almsgiving in Scripture. Jesus talks about fasting. Jesus talks about prayer. He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. All of these various works of love that we're commanded to do, the various beatitudes that we have to have, these dispositions within the heart, these are all necessary for our final stage, our current process of salvation, and also our final stage of salvation. So works have to do with the ongoing process of growing in relationship with God, preserving the grace that we received initially through baptism freely, and increasing that grace, increasing that life of God in the soul. That's where works come into play. And also, too, preserving that grace for that final day whenever we die in friendship with Christ. As Scripture writes, as Scripture speaks about how Christ will judge us according to our deeds. St. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5, we will receive recompense for what we did in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus talks about it himself. I think it was in John chapter 5, where everyone will be rendered according, you know, judgment will be rendered according to their works. We see it also in Matthew 25. And then also, too, Matt James, St. James talks about it in James chapter 2, where he specifically mentions two corporal works of mercy at the beginning of the chapter. And then in James 2:24 says that we are justified by works, that is, those works of love, and not by faith alone. So the justification by works has to do with sort of this present ongoing stage of justification or salvation, and also it applies to the final stage of justification. But it does not apply to that initial stage where we freely receive the initial grace of justification. Is that helpful?
It is very helpful. I think a lot of what I was having trouble understanding was grace itself. And so that really put it into context.
That's right. And there are different types of graces.
Essentially, doing what God has asked, making him happy, earns you grace, which is a great thing.
That's right. Once we're in Christ, then we can begin to merit only because Christ says, if you do X, I'll give you the reward of Y, right? Yeah. Jesus said, if you obey me, if you remain in me, I will raise you up on the last day, right? Abide in me and I will abide in you. So if once we're in Christ and we do the works of love that Christ commands us to do, motivated by love for him and for a neighbor, well, then that grace in the soul will not only be preserved, but actually be strengthened. It will increase. That is to say, the supernatural life of God dwelling in the soul. In theology, we call it sanctifying grace, which is sort of this habitual presence of God within the soul, his life within the soul. And that's to be distinguished, Matt, from actual grace, which is sort of these temporary helps that God gives us before the state of justification and even during the state of justification.
Okay, Matt.
Sounds good. Hey, so essentially, like, evangelizing would earn you grace because that would be a work.
Indeed, I mean, as
that is
James,
something that a Catholic is called to do.
Yeah, I think, and you know, in the book of James, in James chapter 5, I think verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So amen to that.
Thanks, Matt, very, very much. We go now to Sydney, Australia, where Atori is listening on the iPhone app. Atori, what doctrine gives you trouble?
Oh, okay. Hello. Thank you for taking this call. What troubles me is the issue regarding sin in connection to this issue that we have in Australia for same-sex marriage. There is a We have a voting ballot thing coming into our post box, and the priest at church last night said that if you vote yes for same-sex marriage, you are committing a sin. And because a lot of people have been told by their bishop that even though the bishop's voting no, he's asking them to look at their informed conscience and go with the tradition of the church, but he uses tradition with a capital T.
Sure.
Now, a lot of people don't seem to know what this capital T tradition is, and they're voting with their conscience, thinking it's whatever they feel.
Right.
And so what happens is they're voting yes, because that's what their conscience tells them, and I want to know what sin is that if you're facilitating other people to do a sinful act.
Okay.
So I hope that all makes sense, Carlo.
Yes, Tori, thank you so much for the question and giving us a call all the way from Australia. And by the way, I love the accent. Anyway, here's I think, how we can bring some clarity to this issue, Tori. First of all, just like any sin we're talking about, we have to distinguish between the objective level and the subjective level, okay? So the objective level refers to the act itself, right? Whatever particular action is being performed, that's on the objective, which we can judge. But then there's the subjective level, an individual's knowledge and consent to committing the offense, the objective offense, all right? So once we have that in place, then we have to ask the question, okay, is voting for same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage gravely offensive against God and his plan for human sexuality and marriage? The answer, yes. It's a grave, serious offense on an objective level, all right? Now, whether or not one is mortally culpable for committing that grave, serious offense, only God knows that, right? Only God can judge whether the individual voter has full knowledge that it's a grave offense and contrary to the big T tradition of the church, and I would agree with that. And only God can judge whether the individual voter has a full deliberate consent in committing that grave, serious offense. If any one of those two subjective elements, though full knowledge, full deliberate consent, if any one of them is missing, well, then the individual voter on a subjective level would not be mortally culpable for the grave offense, but only venially culpable. But that doesn't mean it's not a grave offense. It's still objectively wrong to facilitate and to support in any way homosexual activity, whether it's legalized or not, whether it's called marriage or civil union. It's still objectively, gravely wrong to facilitate such human, or I should say unnatural human, inappropriate human behavior. Now, real quick, with regard to informed conscience, Atori, there's truth there. We do have to follow our conscience. And what an individual perceives to be right, they must do. And what they perceive to be wrong, they must avoid. But remember, Atori, God will judge the individual based on whether they're responsible or not for what they know and what they don't know. And that's the key. And that's why the church always teaches we must inform our conscience to the best of our abilities in order that we can make an appropriate intellectual judgment about what is right or wrong. If we mess up on that intellectual judgment and we get it wrong, well, then only God knows why. Only God knows why I might perceive voting for same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage to be a good. Only God knows that. Objectively speaking, it's wrong. But only God knows why I think it's right. It might be due to my disobedience to the church. It might be due to laxity and I'm just lazy. Or I just simply might have been misinformed.
Yep.
And so only God knows the interior movements of the heart and the mind. So hopefully that's helpful for Tori, and I'm very grateful he called all the way across
Across the water, waters, right. Yeah, it's a big water, pond, too. Yeah. It's amazing that his phone sounds perfectly clear, and the guy that calls from here, California, sounds like he's coming from Saturn. What's that all about?
Right.
Carla Broussard, thank you very much. That was a really pleasant hour.
It was, my friend.
All right. We'll see you next time. In the next hour, coming up, Pro-Life Open Forum for the full hour with Dr. George Delgado, Director of Medical Services at the Culture of Life. Culture of Life Family Practice. I think that's what... Now I messed up the name. Should have had my notes with me. See you in a few minutes on Catholic Answers Live.